You have your Bible with you today. We're going to be in the book of Romans in chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You'll have an outline that you'll find on the back of your bulletin if you're interested. And you'll see that this morning's message is titled The Preached Word. So we're continuing along in our series on the Word of God, on God's perfect Word. And we've been talking about the different aspects of the Bible, how we know that it's inspired, how we know that it's inerrant or that it's true in everything that it asserts, how we, the consequences and the schemes that are used in attacking the Word of God. That's where we've been for the last 3 weeks. Today we're going to look at something a little bit different. We're going to look at we're going to answer the question, why do we do this on a Sunday morning? Why do we do this at any time? I mean, if you think about it, it's kind of silly gathering together ever so often to listen to a person speak and to take passages that were written, many of them 2,000 years ago, and then to explain and expound them. Why do we do things the way that we do? I think it's important for us to not get caught up in tradition or to not get caught up in just doing something because it's been done that way, but to ask the question, why, and to be able to answer that as Christians. Because we're living in a day and age that just doesn't understand that. We're surrounded by people that don't get why we do some of the things that we do as Christians. And so we need to be able to answer that. We're going to talk about today why preaching is a central part of God's plan in the spreading of His Word and in giving understanding to His Word. Believe it or not, it's something you'll find all through the Scripture from beginning to end. God's Word is preached or proclaimed. One of the earliest and clearest examples is in the days of Noah, where we're told in the New Testament that Noah was a preacher of righteousness and that God told him He was going to destroy the earth with water, and He commanded Noah to go and build an ark, and we know that that took him 120 years. That means that Noah preached on the earth for 120 years before the floods came. We see that echoed all through Scripture, that God used people to proclaim His Word. He used men to write it, but He also used men and people to proclaim it throughout the Scripture. On those lines, Samuel Clement, whom you'll know better as Mark Twain, once attended a Sunday service. He met the pastor at the door afterwards and told him that he had a book at home with every word the pastor had preached that morning. Well, the minister assured him that the sermon was an original. Clement still held his position. The pastor wanted to see this book, so Clement said he would send it over in the morning. When the preacher unwrapped it, he found a dictionary in the fly leaf, and written on the inside of the dictionary was written these words, words, just words, just words. As Christians, we believe something different. We believe in an all-powerful and sovereign God who works through means in the world. And He could have chosen to do and to use any means that He deemed necessary to reach the world with the message of who He is, of who we are, and ultimately how He's revealed Himself in the person of His Son. But He has chosen to use weak, fragile, frail human beings to do that. It's an amazing thing in the plan of God. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, or of the message preached, to save them that believe. An instrumental aspect in the message, in the salvation of a soul is the preaching or the proclaiming of the Word of God. People can't believe unless somebody tells them. And that's what God says to us very plainly through the Apostle Paul in the passage we're going to be in today in Romans chapter 10. It is a reminder of the importance of not just doing what we're doing right now, but of living that as a part of our lives with everyone that we meet. That God has chosen to use us in the proclamation of His Word to the salvation of the people that we come in contact with. He could have done anything. In the Old Testament, you read about how He used a donkey to straighten out a prophet. He could do anything that He wanted to. Jesus said that if the people of Israel had been quiet when He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, He said that if they had been quiet, then the rocks would have cried out. God can do anything. But He has chosen to use this avenue to accomplish His purposes in the world. There was a time, Paul Washer writes this, there was a time in academia when theology was considered the queen of the sciences. In fact, the overwhelming majority of our oldest schools, institutions, were started to train preachers in how to handle God's Word and how to proclaim God's Word. Harvard, Yale, the most liberal institutions in our nation now, were started as seminaries. That's how they got their beginning. And he writes and he says, theology was once the queen of the sciences, but now the greater part of mankind no longer considers it even worthy of honorable mention. In fact, those same institutions you read today try to undermine God's Word rather than uphold it. But this is to be expected by a falling world that is at war, at enmity with God. It is a great surprise and a cause for fierce lament when such an attitude, when the same attitude of apathy and neglect is found among God's people, even its ministers or pastors. Will we pass diamonds to play with marbles? Will we shun gold to gather stones? That's what this matter has to do with, is that we have largely abandoned this. And it's why the large part of professing Christians today are unconverted, or if they are converted, they remain ignorant to the Bible, is because we have not taken a stand and been faithful and diligent to do the basic thing that God's called us to do as a church. I'm speaking in general terms in Christianity. We haven't, as the Church of Jesus Christ, educated ourselves and our people on the truth of God's Word. We're proficient in schemes, tactics, ministry opportunities, psychological training, counseling. We're proficient in a lot of things, but we are deficient in the one thing that God uses to change people's lives. He uses the Word to change a heart. That's the one thing in the New Testament that He says that He uses. When we understand more fully what preaching is, Richard Sibbs, Puritan preacher, says this: the object of preaching is especially Jesus Christ. This is the rock upon which the church is built. Christ should be the subject matter of our teaching in His nature, office, benefits, in the duties which we owe to Him, and the instrument whereby we receive all from Him, which is faith. The object of preaching is not just the Bible. It is the person behind the Bible. It is Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about three aspects of the preached word today. But before we do that, I want to read the whole text here in its context. I want to read verse 6 through 17, and then that'll be our passage for today. He says in verse 6, and there's a junction there. It says, but. We'll look at what the but's there for. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Some of your translations may have by the word of Christ. We're going to talk about the preached word today. And we're going to look at three things that the preached word does or should do and accomplish in our lives. Three things that are essential to preaching and proclamation. Not just for the lost world, but for us as believers as we grow. Number one, the preached word points us to Christ. It is our continual reminder of who Jesus is. It points to Christ. Paul writes here, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy when he writes verses 6 to 8. But before he does that, we need to set this kind of in its context here. In Romans 9 to 11, the overarching theme is God's plan and dealings with the nation and ethnic people of Israel. The question comes up, has God failed because most of Israel rejected Christ and rejected the gospel? Paul's answer to such questions is, God forbid, God still has a plan for Israel. One day he will fulfill that plan. Chapter 10 is in the center of that argument. And in chapter 10, in the first five verses, the parts that we're not going to deal with as a part of our message today, in these five verses, he talks about how his desire, the desire of his heart, is to see the salvation of the people Israel. In fact, he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And what they have done is, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have went about to establish their own righteousness. So this people of Israel has not been forsaken in the plan of God. He has not forgotten them. In fact, in history, he has paid them special attention. We can read about that in the entirety of the Old Testament. He gave them the law. He gave them his word. He gave them land. He blessed them, guided them, disciplined them. Everything that God did for Israel, he did as a loving father looking after his children. Israel was blessed above all people on the face of the earth. We read about why in Deuteronomy 7. It wasn't because there was anything special about them. The first time that God tells somebody in the Bible that he loves them, he tells the people of Israel. He says, look, I didn't choose you because you were bigger, more mighty, or stronger than all the people around you. He says, I picked you because I loved you, and I'm going to keep my promise that I made to your father Abraham. That's the reason that God dealt with them. And he dealt with them in grace, in mercy, and love. Gave them the law, showed them the way. But what happened in the course of time, Paul writes about here in verses 2 and 3, is that they had a zeal for God, but their zeal was in ignorance. It was not according to knowledge. They were sold out, but they were sold out to the wrong thing. That's why it's important we get the Bible right. Because we can be sold out, we can be sincere, but we can be sincerely wrong. They were sold out, but they were sold out to the wrong thing. And here's what they did. They were ignorant. What they didn't know was God's righteousness. And instead of coming to know God's righteousness, which was only always available by faith and faith alone, instead of acknowledging and receiving God's righteousness, they went about to establish their own righteousness. They rejected Jesus because they thought they had it all together. They thought that they could keep the law. They thought that they could achieve their own self-righteousness. They thought that because they were Abraham's children and because they had the law that they were good to go. It's no different today. People think that they're saved because their mom and daddy was a Christian or because they went to church their whole life. Same deception that Israel had exists in all form, in various forms today. Amen. It's the same deception. But the reality is that a person has to come to the place where they recognize that they don't have any righteousness of their own, and they have to submit to God's way. which is through Christ by faith. And that's what they failed to do. He says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believes. Not that the law no longer applies, but it is not a means of salvation. It does not save us. And then he writes in verse 5 and he says, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. If you want to be righteous according to the law, you got to keep every commandment perfectly. And nobody has. We're already guilty before we even try. And then we get to verse 6. Verse 6 is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 9 to 14. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. I'm going to read it to you here. But Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 9 to 14 is what he is quoting, and he makes some adjustments under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so I'm going to read Deuteronomy 30, and then we'll read our verses. He says, and the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. Thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law. And if you turn unto the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh thee in thy mouth. The word Deuteronomy means second law. That's what it means. Second, nomos, law. Deuteronomy means second law in Greek. That's where the name of the book comes from. The reason it's called that is because the law was originally given in Exodus through Numbers. Well, then that generation had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and died out. And Moses is giving them their instructions before they go into the promised land. So he is reiterating the law to the second generation and teaching them to learn from the first generation's failure. And he tells them, look, God has not taken his law, the things that he has asked of you. He's not taken them and hidden them somewhere up in heaven. He's not taken them and thrown them across the sea so that you have to go on some mystical quest or have a unique vision or be raised up into the heavenlies to find it. No, God has taken his will and his word and he has brought it down to us and he has made it very plain. That's what Moses says there in Deuteronomy 30. Now, Paul does the same thing, but Paul makes it about Jesus. He takes the word and replaces the law with Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. And so in verse 6 in Romans 10, you read this, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. He says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Why do we not have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Because God already sent him down. God sent him down. He lived among us. The Bible uses the word he dwelt, means he pitched his tent among us. He lived among us, and we beheld his glory. We read about that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in various places in the rest of the New Testament. That Jesus came and revealed the invisible God to us. So Paul says, you don't have to ascend into heaven to meet Jesus. He's already come down. Verse 7, he then says, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now there's some debate as to what exactly he means by the deep here. It could be talking about hell. It could be talking about the sea. I think in keeping with Deuteronomy, he clearly mentions the sea, but mentions it as being across the sea rather than at the bottom of the sea. However you understand it, his point is this, is who shall descend into the deep? Meaning, we don't have to go down to the grave to find it because Jesus already died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. His point in quoting those is to say this, God has already accomplished and made plain everything that you and I need for our salvation. Jesus came, lived the perfect sinless life that we couldn't live, kept the law perfectly, died on a cross for our sin. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. That is a settled fact of history. So Paul says we can look at that, and we don't need anything else as far as it pertains to faith and believing the gospel. God has made everything clear in what is recorded for us now in his word. So what he tells us there is that the Bible and what it says is enough. We don't have to have visions or mystical experiences. We don't have to have anything new. He's already given us everything that we need in his word. He says, verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, it's near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul says, you don't have to go anywhere to find it. In fact, to this group of Christians that he's writing to in Rome, he says it's already been made plain to you when the gospel was first preached to you. God has used something plain and ordinary to reach people. He hasn't used something mystical. He hasn't used something out of this world or extraordinary. He has used ordinary people that he has equipped with his true message to change lives. And that's all that he has done. So that nobody will be able to stand at the end of history and say that there was something about the messengers. Nobody will be able to say that it was about the means. They will instead look to the one who accomplished it all. I mean, ain't nobody going to stand there one day and say, man, that Ethan Drum, he was just awesome. They're going to look and say, God, you did something with that. That's what they're going to do. So that Paul says that God has confounded the wisdom of this world. He has taken everything that the world expects and turned it up on its head. Because the world would expect, if God were going to show himself, that he would show up in a cloud today and just say, I'm God, worship me. But he hasn't done that. Instead, he has used ordinary means, and he simply asks people to trust in him through the truth that he's given. That is the purpose of preaching. And so the word has been made near, Paul says, and here is the word. Verse 9, the word of faith which we preach is this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Simple. The simple gospel message. It's our natural inclination to think that we can do something to earn our salvation. That is kind of the way we are wired in our flesh and in our sin nature. We think that we must contribute something. That's why every world religion is a works-based system. Every one of them, except for true Christianity. Paul makes it clear that we don't need to, nor could we, do the great things talked about in this passage, like bringing Christ down or raising Christ up, because God has already done those two things that were necessary for our salvation. All we have to do is believe and submit to it. The gospel, Chuck Swindoll says, is available. Therefore, those who hear are accountable. That's the simple truth of the matter. This idea of confessing with the mouth, Jesus as Lord, you've probably heard this verse quoted all your life if you've grown up in church or been in church any length of time. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But what does it mean? Well, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, let's start with that first part. The word confess is a Greek term, homo legeo. It means to speak the same. Homo meaning same, legeo meaning to speak or words. And so it means to speak the same thing. That's what the word means. Same word used in 1 John 1, 9 when it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The word means to come to an agreement with God about what he says. It is a bending of the heart, will, mind, all that we are, to what God has said. That is what it means to confess. It's not just a verbal affirmation that's empty. It is acknowledging in all that we are that what God says is true. That's confession. It means to acknowledge, admit, agree, or even sometimes to declare. And it was used most oftentimes in Roman and Greco-Roman world of the day. It meant a confession of allegiance. Somebody with conviction who was committed. And that's how it's used here. It's not talking about an empty confession. You probably heard me say this before, but it's not about just reciting words that you've heard somebody say that you don't understand or that don't mean anything to you. Confession is truly from the heart, acknowledging that what God says is true and submitting and committing to it. It's truly committing to Jesus as Lord. That's why we can't have Jesus as Savior if He's not Lord. An empty profession is one that makes a profession, but then goes about living life as if it's still your own. That's an empty profession. A confession here involves both the will, the mind, and then it also includes our commitment. The Lord Jesus is who we are confessing. The Lord Jesus, not just a Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the one Lord Jesus is who we are confessing. We cannot just receive Him as Savior without receiving His Lord. Paul makes that very clear here. And then the second part of it is not only to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, but also to believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. Believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. It says if you do those two things, you'll be saved. The confessing is only so good as it's mixed with believing. And the word believing in Scripture means more than just intellectual knowledge or intellectual assent. Okay? It involves an active, committed trust. And so it says here that we believe in our heart. That means we're committed to the fact that God raised Him from the dead. And because God raised Him from the dead, He is Lord, He's coming again, and I'm going to give an account of my life to Him. The heart to the Jew, and really in the Greco-Roman world too, was the innermost being of the person. And it's where the soul, where all thought, will, and motives resided. That's how they used the heart. The word heart here is actually the generic word for the body part as well. Context dictates how it's being used. Here it's being used as a metaphor to describe the innermost part of who we are, who we truly are deep down. We believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. This is why the Bible tells us in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of your heart flows everything that you do and who you are. That's why Paul writes in Romans 6 earlier in this same book, he says, God be thanked that though you were servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered to you. And with the heart we believe unto righteousness. This righteousness is the same righteousness that Abraham had when it says that Abraham in Genesis 15:6 believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Tom Schreiner says, for Paul, faith is not merely verbal assent, but also entails a wholehearted commitment to God. And most Christians who fail to cross the line from profession to salvation, most Christians are hung up here on commitment. It's not enough to say emptily that Jesus is Lord. There has to be this time where you cross the threshold from that, from knowing it here, to entrusting yourself to it and being committed to follow Him. There has to come that time in your life. You may not be able to look back and remember exactly when that time was. I'm not saying you got to know the day, hour, the second, or the minute. But there has to be a time where you can look back and say, I was not committed in following. Now I am. And that is salvation. That's what Paul deals with here. It points us to that end. It points us all to Jesus, to look to Him to be saved. Second thing the preach word does is its purpose for everyone. Verse 11 says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him," Jesus, "shall not be ashamed." It means if we place our faith in Jesus, if we commit ourselves to Christ, we're not going to stand before God one day and him say, "Oh, you missed it. You misread all the signals." No, this is how God's revealed himself. That is the most assured thing that you can trust in this world, is what God has done and said through Jesus. So if we believe, we won't be ashamed one day. And then he says, there's no difference between Jew or Greek. Don't matter what culture you come from, what ethnicity you are. He says, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. It matters not where you came from, who your mom and daddy was, or what your upbringing was. It doesn't matter whether you grew up over here or over there. All that matters is that you have come to this point in time in your life when he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, when you've recognized your sin and your need for a Savior, and in your desperation and in your recognition that Jesus is Savior and Lord, you cried out to him and asked him to save you. That's what it says. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He actually quotes two scriptures here, Isaiah 28:16 and verse 11. And then that context of that passage is talking about Christ being the cornerstone. And it says, whoever believes on that cornerstone shall not make haste in the King James of the Old Testament. But here it says, shall not be ashamed. The meaning is the same. And the reason he can say there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek here is he says this in Romans 3. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Talking about the Jews being better than everybody else. He says, no and no wise. For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. He makes it very clear in Romans 3:23 when he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. Salvation is available to all because all have sinned. Preacher named, was known by the name Rabbi Duncan, was asked one time, how do you know that Jesus died for you? How do you know that Jesus died for me? Well, he says, Jesus came and died for sinners. Well, Rabbi Duncan is a sinner. Therefore, Jesus died for Rabbi Duncan. And the logic is that simple in the Bible. Christ died for sinners. He came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. His saving work was accomplished when he said, it is finished on the cross. So that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we are justified. Romans 3:24 tells us freely through the grace that's available in Christ Jesus. He then quotes Joel 2:32 in verse 13, where he says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is talking about that in the last days, God's going to do certain things in Israel. Joel 2:32, at least in part, was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. When the disciples stood up, spoke with other tongues, and people came and heard the message in the native language. They heard the gospel that Peter was proclaiming about how Christ is both Lord and Savior. And it was a fulfillment of what Joel said when he said, whosoever in that time shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul takes it here and applies it to us. He says it is the same. Romans 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. John tells us in 1 John 2:2 that he is the propitiation of the substitute for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. My point in all of saying all of that and reciting all those Bible verses that confirm this reality for you is today is that no matter what you've done, no matter where you've come from, Jesus came to save you. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. You don't need to let anything that you've done get in the way. He died for all sin. He He paid the price on the cross, and it's applied to our lives when we receive it by faith. I like what Chuck Swindoll here says, and I'll move to the last point, is he says some people come to meetings or church services, and it does nothing for them. In fact, sometimes it can turn them off. Others cannot get enough. Like sponges, they soak up every drop of living water that drips from the pages of Scripture. As they grow deeper and stronger, they think to themselves, man, there's no end to this. This is the most exciting thing I've ever seen. But the person with an unteachable attitude, a closed heart, will never gain insight until he or she decides to exchange pride for that teachable spirit. Jeremiah was told, he says, I have set thee this day over nations, over kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, and to build and to plant. And the sad reality is that Jeremiah went and preached, and he preached all of those years for approximately 40 years in the face of pending judgment, clear and inevitable judgment. And we don't read a record in the book of Jeremiah where one person repented at his preaching. The key is that when God speaks to our heart through His Word, when He convicts us of our sin, and we read in there in Romans 10, 9 and 10, and you say, that passage is talking about me, that I'm lost, and that I need a Savior, and I've never come to know Jesus in this way. It's important that we don't let that moment pass us by. Because the Bible says, today if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Last thing preach word accomplishes is it produces faith. Faith is not some thing that we conjure up within ourselves. It's not something we really produce on our own. Faith is the response to the Word of God. Without the Word of God, there can be no faith. That is, by definition, it excludes it being something that we make up on our own. Because there's a lot of teaching that goes on around today that says if God doesn't do this or this or this in your life, then you simply don't have enough faith. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong from Scripture, because my Bible says in this verse in Romans 10, 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not from within me. How then, it says, shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Paul asks. These are all rhetorical questions, by the way. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The point is, they can't call if they haven't believed. They can't believe if they've not heard. And they can't hear unless somebody goes and tells them. That's his point. Rhetorical questions. It doesn't need an answer. We know the answer. How shall they preach, he then asks, except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. His point there is to emphasize that God has sent people into the world to tell you. And so when they come and they tell you the truth and they bear out the testimony of Scripture, it actually is God speaking to you and pleading with you through them. That's why when in preaching, it's very important to distinguish between motivational talks, even Christian principles, and actually preaching of the Word. Preaching of the Word is taking the text of Scripture, meaning what God has actually said, and making it plain so that people can understand it. That is preaching. That's biblical preaching. Motivational talks are taking principles found in the Word and maybe not expounding the Word, but just highlighting those principles. Those principles may be good and helpful in their own context, but that is not the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word is actually the preaching of the Word. It is the proclaiming or the making plain of Scripture. And that's what Paul says produces faith. Hearing by the Word of God. I'll give you you can write this down in your notes. We're not going to turn there for time's sake. But Nehemiah chapter 8 is where you'll find that in the Old Testament, believe it or not, where the people of Israel have been brought, some of them back from captivity. They've rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah led the campaign to rebuild the walls. Well, all of that's been finished. Now the scribes and the priests are taking the law and reinstituting it in Israel. Well, we get to this place in Nehemiah chapter 8. Well, as they're doing that, they're standing up on a raised platform, and they're teaching the people the law. And what happens is that there are people, because it's such a large group of people, there are people actually walking down the aisles or amongst the group of the people, and it says they are making plain the meaning. They are giving the sense, is the way it's used there in the text. And what that means is they're actually taking the law that's being read and they're explaining what it means and how it applies. Because even in Nehemiah's day, there was a several hundred year gap between when the law was originally given at Sinai and where they were. Culturally, time, everything had changed. And so it needed to be interpreted and understood in that context and then applied to their context. That's what preaching does. It's what we're doing in our Bible study class on Sunday afternoons. It's learning how to do that. And God used that. The people were broken, wept, because they had never heard this stuff before. One generation, and they lost it all. Here, Paul says that faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Dr. Myers Hansen was a great missionary. He gives four good reasons why we must go and proclaim God's word. Mark 16:15 gives us that it is a command from above. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The command from above. Second reason is we have a cry from beneath. Luke 16 tells us, this is talking about the rich man who was cast into hell. It says, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. The rich man's plea was that somebody would go and tell his brothers. So we have the command from above, the call from beneath, or the cry from beneath, the call from without. Acts 16:9 records for us a vision that Paul had in the night. A man in Macedonia pled with Paul to come and help them. And then the constraint from within. So you have the command from above, the cry from beneath, the call from without, and the constraint from within. Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us. We ought to go and tell people because of love. Because the love of God is in our hearts. Charles Spurgeon says it is God's word rather than man's comment on God's word, which is mighty with souls. When the law drives and the gospel draws, the action is different, but the end is one. For by God's Spirit, the soul is made to yield and cries, turn me, and I shall be turned. Try men's depraved nature with philosophy and reasoning, and it laughs your efforts to scorn. But the Word of God soon works a transformation. The Word changes our lives. Our commitment to Scripture is the only thing that God has given to us that can change us from the inside out. You want to be a more committed, want to be a more obedient follower of Jesus Christ. You want to put to death sin in your life and all of those things and walk in a way that God has asked and called you to. The answer is Scripture. The answer is what He has given you for that end. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Maybe you're here today as we go into our time of invitation. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you've never heard some of these things, or maybe you have and it's never struck you.